My dear respected friends, we welcome you here to this public address this evening to the title Explore Bible Teaching About Death. Our speaker this evening, Mr. Jamin Hunter, has asked that as an introduction to his words that we would read together from Psalm 49. That reading, friends, serves to introduce the subject before us this evening, Explore Bible Teaching About Death. And we ask that you give your attention to our speaker, Mr. Jamin Hunter. Jamin.
Good evening, and thank you for coming out to hear what we have to, well, what the Bible has to say about the subject of death. In case you didn't realise it, at some point you are going to die. Everybody here, everybody on the earth is mortal. And at some point, we are going to die, cease to exist, and we will be gone. And a reading really dealt with that idea that everybody will eventually die, whether rich or poor, whether they are great or unimportant, whether they're foolish or wise. One thing happens to everybody. We all die. And perhaps that thought is a bit more in our public consciousness at the moment with all the fear surrounding coronavirus and the fear that perhaps we might be the next person to die of coronavirus. And yet, much as death is inevitable, and we all know it is inevitable, the world spends trillions and trillions of dollars each year on trying to avert it for as long as possible, trying to stop death happening for as long as they can. And none of us have ever met anybody who has returned from death. And so for many of us, I think death is surrounded in this kind of mystery. We view it almost with a mixture of fascination and apprehension. We have really no way of knowing what death will be like. And so I think that if you went out into the street tonight and asked the first person you met, almost anybody you met would have some questions about death, would have some things which they didn't know that they wanted answered. And so perhaps I think we might summarise some of the main questions people have about the subject of death in these three questions. What happens when we die? Why do we die? And can we avoid death? And so tonight we're going to be dealing with what the Bible has to say about these three questions, because the Bible provides very clear and very powerful answers to these questions. And if we understand what the Bible teaches on this subject, it offers us a hope whereby we can be saved from death. So the first question is, what happens when we die? And this is a question which perhaps we would come up with a scientific or an experiential answer, because no doubt we've all known people who have died. Of course, we know that people do die and we know what happens. When you die, your body ceases to function. Your bodily systems stop working together. You can no longer execute your own will. Your body completely stops functioning. And based on the fact that your brain also stops functioning, we could say that you no longer have any thoughts. You no longer have any consciousness. And not long after you die, your body starts to decay. It rots, it corrupts, and eventually it becomes absorbed back into the environment. And the thing is that this death, this process of death, we also know that it's irreversible. No human power can reverse the process of death. We can bring people back from very close to death, but once a person is dead, it's irreversible. We can't bring them back to life. And so that's what we know about death from basically from our own life experience, from what we can see happening in the world around us. And it might surprise you to find that this is actually exactly what the Bible teaches. And so to see what the Bible teaching is on this subject, we're going to come to a few quotes. And the first one we will look at is Genesis chapter 2. In the early chapters of Genesis, we have the account of when God first created the earth and first created mankind upon the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so that tells us that when God created the first man, he formed him out of the dust of the ground. He formed him from the dirt into a human being. And then God, by his own power, brought that man to life. And it's interesting to note that another thing which humans can't do is create life. No human being, no object that's dead or non-living has ever created life. We can only create life by giving birth to it from another life form. And so even the fact that God created life, we can see that there had to be some divine power there to create that initial process of life. But then if you come across to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, we have another quote which shows us the opposite end of the spectrum. Because when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in a garden and he gave them commandments, and they subsequently broke those commandments. And as a result of that sin, God pronounced punishment on them. And as part of that, God told Adam that he would die. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, we have an account of that. And God said to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So what we're told there essentially is that Adam was taken from the dust, and that when he died, God told him he would return to the dust. And that's very interesting, because if you think about it, what that's essentially saying is that when Adam died, he would return to the state that he was in beforehand. It says nothing about any immortal soul which would live on after him. He came from the dust. He did not exist before God created him. And after he dies, he returned to the dust. His body decayed and was absorbed back into the environment. And that's just what we know. That's exactly what happens today to a dead body. And so you can see that though you might not have expected it, the Bible fully supports our understanding of what happens to a person's body after death. And okay, you might look at that verse and think, well, it doesn't say anything about an immortal soul, but perhaps God just didn't mention it. Perhaps our consciousness does live on after we die. Well, there are quotes which also very explicitly preclude that idea as well. If you come across to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we can look at one of those quotes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that when a person dies, they have no consciousness. They completely cease to exist. And Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and 6, we're told, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Yeah, I don't think that I could put any greater emphasis on that point than what has been put on it in those two verses. It very, very clearly shows us that when a person dies, they have no consciousness. The dead know not anything. Their love, their hatred and their envy is now perished. There's no immortal soul. Psalm 146 has a very similar idea. Psalm 146, verse 3 to 4. And in there we're told, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." And so once again, that's very clear. As soon as he dies, his thoughts perish. His thoughts die with him. There's no consciousness which continues on after death. And now there are many, many quotes throughout the Bible which say very similar things, and we don't have time to go to them all. You might like to make a note of Psalm 6 verse 5 and Isaiah 38 verse 18. But what those quotes point out is that the dead cannot give praise to God. And that's also significant, because if the dead can't give praise to God, well, what was the point of God creating them at all? If there's some immortal soul and that soul can't give praise to God, then why did God create it in the first place? It doesn't make sense. And so I think we can see very clearly from these verses that when a person dies, their body decays, they completely cease to exist, and they have no continuing consciousness. And based on that, we can say that there is no hell. And when a person dies, they have no soul and doesn't go off to heaven, doesn't go off to hell. They simply die and they cease to exist. And so I think that answers the question of what happens when we die. And so we can go on to our next question, which is, why do we die? And once again, perhaps we can give a simple scientific answer to this question. Why do we die? Well, we know that we're mortal. our bodies only work for so long. As we get older, they start to decay. They don't work as well. And eventually we get to the point where they just stop functioning altogether. And you go out into the street and ask anybody, why do we die? And perhaps they might give you an answer like that. But the Bible provides a more detailed, a more comprehensive answer, which is really far more powerful. And to understand what that answer is, we're going to have to go back once again back to the book of Genesis. And this time we'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of God's creation of the earth and creation of man and woman. And at the end of that chapter, Genesis 1 verse 31, we're told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So it tells us that when God finished his process of creation, he said that it was very good. He didn't say it was perfect, but it was very good. There weren't any glaring problems with it. And when God created the earth, he made a man and a woman, and he created a garden called the Garden of Eden, and he placed the man and the woman in that garden. And he also created some trees in that garden. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told what happened when he created those trees. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we're told, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And so what we see is that when Adam and Eve were originally created, they weren't mortal in the sense that we are today. They weren't actively in the process of dying. Perhaps they could have died, say if a tree had fallen over on top of them, but they weren't actively dying like we are today. But God told them, God gave them this commandment about the tree and told them that in the day they ate of the tree, they would surely die. So anyway, Adam and Eve were placed in this garden, and there came a time when a serpent came to visit Eve. And we have the story of that in Genesis chapter 3. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, we're told, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So what happened there is that the serpent came to Eve, and the serpent told Eve essentially that God didn't mean what he said, that God had been lying when he said that they would surely die. And unfortunately, what happened is that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Eve took of the fruit of the tree and ate it. And later she gave some to Adam, and he also ate. And this was in direct contravention of what God had explicitly commanded. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, later in the chapter, God, of course, knew about what they had done. And so he came to them and he pronounced sentence on Adam and Eve. And of course, we saw before what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So perhaps we should think about this for a minute. Because back in chapter 2, verse 17, what Adam and Eve were told was, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And yet, if we read through the following chapters of Genesis, what you'll see is that Adam did not die on the day that he ate of the tree. In fact, he lived for many, many years longer. And so what does that mean in light of chapter 2, verse 17? Did God not mean what he said? Well, it turns out, of course, God did mean what he said. And in fact, if you look at the Hebrew words of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, if you look at the Hebrew behind it, it turns out that the idea there is not so much that they would die in the day when they ate of the tree, but rather when they ate of the tree, then their death would become certain. They would commence a process whereby they would eventually die. And so you might say, why was that? Well, it turns out that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, when Adam and Eve sinned against God by contravening his commandment, a change came upon their nature so that they were then prone to sin. So they then naturally inclined to break the commandments of God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, It says, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live and eat forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And so you see that Adam and Eve were now prone to sin, and they were now dying creatures. And so God sent them forth out of the garden so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life, and so that they wouldn't live forever. And these ideas are also picked up in the New Testament as well. If you come over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. In Romans 5, verse 12, we're told, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for the all have sinned." And so what we see there is that by that one man's sin, by Adam's sin, sin entered into the world. And in fact, all the descendants of Adam and Eve from then on also inherited their nature, so that everybody on the earth today, and every human indeed that has ever lived, has the same nature. They're all prone to sin, and they were all mortal. And so far, every human that has ever lived has died, apart from those who are still alive today. And so Adam and Eve passed this nature on to their children, and all of their children sinned, and all of their children will die. And again, another quote is James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, which brings out very similar ideas. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we're told, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And so you see that God could not condone sin. God could not allow sinful men and sinful women to live forever on the earth. And so it was required that if a person is prone to sin, then they should also be prone to death, because a person who sins should not live forever. And so since that time, every descendant of Adam and Eve has been mortal and has died. And even the most faithful men in history, even the most faithful men in the Bible, no matter how righteous their lives were, they have all died. And so I guess that really brings us to our next question. Can we avoid death? Because as we've seen, the original problem which leads to death was our sinful human nature. And so if we're all prone to sin, if we all will sin in our lives, then how can it be that we can avoid death? Well, once again, perhaps we need to come back to Genesis chapter 3. God did not put man and woman on the earth simply so that he could condemn them to a life of sin and suffering and death. God provided a hope. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first indication of that hope which God provided. When God pronounced sentence on the man and the woman, he also pronounced sentence on the serpent. And he said to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so what we see in this verse is that we have two classes of people. We have the seed of the woman, and we have the seed of the serpent. And in fact, what we've seen throughout history is that there has been two classes of people. There has been those who have obeyed the commands of God, and those who have disobeyed the commandments of God. And in fact, these two seeds refer to these two classes of people. But let's just look at this verse more closely, shall we? Because it says, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So in fact, when it refers to the seed of the woman, in fact, it is actually referring to one man in particular. It's referring to one man who would be able to overcome the seed of the serpent. It's referring to one man who would be able to live a perfect life without sinning. And that man was Jesus Christ. And so if you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, we have those ideas once again picked up in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, we're told that, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so what that essentially tells us is that as by one man, as we saw, sin entered the world, so by the obedience of one, we have a way opened for us so that we can have the forgiveness of sin. And these ideas are brought out very strongly in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, the book of Acts is written about the time just after the life of Christ, just after he ascended into heaven. And his disciples, when they went out preaching, they took the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the world. Well, Acts chapter 13 is a speech given by the Apostle Paul. And so we pick it up in verse 23. We're told, in speaking of Jesus Christ, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. So it's speaking about Jesus Christ. And then if you come down to verse 28, he continues, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And then come down a bit further to verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so what we saw before was that when a person dies, their body decays and it's absorbed back into the environment. When Jesus Christ died, 3 days later, before he had time to corrupt and decay, God raised him from the dead. And so we've seen that there is no life after death. There is no soul which continues on after you die. But it is possible for God, by his power, to raise you back to life again. And God raised Jesus Christ back to life. And as we saw in verse 38, it's through this man, through his life and his death and his resurrection, that we are able to have our sins forgiven. And so, in fact, if you look through the entire Bible, you'll see that there is always a distinction put between these two classes of people. There's those who serve God, and there's those who do not serve God. And right throughout the Bible, that distinction is brought out. And what we're shown, really, is that these two classes of people have different fates. Those who do not serve God will live out their natural lives, and they will die naturally, and they will return to the dust, and they will be gone. And those who do serve God, on the other hand, will live their natural lives, and they will die naturally, and they will also return to the dust, and they will also be gone. But the Bible tells us that God will raise them from the dead. We're told that Jesus Christ will return to the earth, and that these men and women will be raised. And so if you come back to in Psalm 37, we have the distinction between these two classes of people brought out very strongly for us. And perhaps we'll pick it up in verse 18. It says, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And so we have shown to us there that those who are righteous will inherit the earth. Those who are wicked will be destroyed. And so we can continue. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And so once again, that's very clear, isn't it? Those who are righteous, those who serve God in their lives, will inherit the earth forever. And so based on other passages in the Bible, the message of the Bible is very clear, and it shows us that those who serve God, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, they will be judged and they will be given immortality. And those who serve God will become kings and priests, and they'll reign with God and with Christ. But as well as that, we're told that they will be made immortal. and that they will receive a sinless nature so that we no longer be prone to sin and we will be able to serve God perfectly. But I think it's important to realise that this reward for those who serve God correctly is not unconditional. It's not given to everybody. And I think we can show that quite clearly. If you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so, as we said, God didn't create men and women on the earth just so that he could destroy them, just so that he could condemn them to a life of sin and death. God is not willing that any should perish. But on the other hand, he's not going to simply save everybody. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants everybody to repent of what they have done wrong. And once again, if you come back to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, we're also told there, this is Christ speaking to his disciples, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And so what that essentially tells us is that for our repentance, when we repent, we also need to be baptized. And essentially our baptism is our identification with the death of Christ. And it's us essentially saying that we agree that our sinful nature needs to be destroyed. We agree that what we naturally want to do is wrong. They agree that it's against the commandments of God and that it's inherently wrong. And so when we are baptized, we make a public declaration to that effect and we publicly identify ourselves with the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we said before, the fate of the righteous will be that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will set up his kingdom and reign over the earth forever. And so just to see a little bit about what that day will be like, we'll come back to Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 is a description of what the kingdom of God will be like when Jesus Christ is returned. And speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations." And so Jesus Christ is going to be a righteous ruler over the earth. He's going to save the children of the needy, those who are today oppressed, those who are in poverty, those who are in hunger will be provided for. On the other hand, those who lord it over the people of the earth, the dictators who care only about themselves, those people will be broken in pieces. And again, in verse 10, we're told, "The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." So once again, what we have shown to us there is that this kingdom of God will be over the entire earth, and that all the other kingdoms of the world will come to be subservient to the kingdom of God. If you come over to Micah chapter 4, verse 1, we have another indication of what that day will be like. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And what we have there is a depiction of the people of the world coming to serve God and coming to learn about the ways of God. And it continues, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And so again, what we have there is once again, Jesus Christ will be ruling over the kingdoms of the world, and it will be a time of great peace. There won't be war anymore. And it continues again, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever." Those who are blessed enough to be part of that, they'll sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, they will be at perfect peace. They won't have the worries and the problems that we have in the world today. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20, we're told, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." So what that tells us there is that those who are still living on the earth when Christ returns, those who are still mortal when Christ returns, even they will have a time of great longevity and great peace. And so truly we can see that this will be a time of marvellous peace and security for everybody living on the earth. And it will be a time of great rejoicing for all those who have served God in their lives and who will be made kings and priests over that kingdom. And so I guess what we have shown to us is that there are really two options, aren't there? On the one hand, we can serve God now. We can serve God in our lives and we can be found worthy and we can have a place in that kingdom. On the other hand, if we don't serve God, we will live our lives and we will die. King Solomon was one of the kings of the ancient kingdom of Israel. And he was a man of great wisdom and he was also a man of great wealth. And one of the things that he did in his life was he conducted an experiment. And that experiment is recorded for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, perhaps we can see how that started. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." So this was how this experiment started. King Solomon realized that everything that he did in his life, all the great achievements, all the great wisdom that he achieved, ultimately it wasn't really getting him far. And it's the same for any one of us today. We can acquire great riches. We can become wonderfully wise. We can learn all that we can about the world. We can learn all that we can about how the world works. But we're going to die. So what's the point? If death is all that there is, then what's the point of what we do in our lives today? And so this is really what King Solomon realized, that without God, without the hope which God has given us, our life becomes empty. There's really no point. And if you come down further in that chapter to verse 14, he continues, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." And so that was essentially what Solomon concluded. And if you go through the rest of the book, he tried many different things. He tried marrying many women. He tried getting great riches and great wisdom. He tried building great works and great monuments. And in the end, he found that it was all empty. It didn't bring him satisfaction. And if you come over to the end of the book, we have his conclusion from this experiment. We have recorded for us what he eventually decided. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And so if you go through that chapter, he essentially describes what happens when you grow old. Once you can no longer enjoy the things of life, you grow old, your body stops working in the way that it used to. Your eyes start to go dim. Your teeth might fall out. You can no longer enjoy life like you used to. It becomes very hollow. And really, you realize that all that you've achieved in your life is pointless unless you had God in the picture. And that's what he concludes in verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so I put before you that choice. You can serve God and have a hope of the future, the marvelous hope that he has provided. Or if you ignore the hope that God has provided, you can live out your life and die. And really, our life today is all about making that choice and making sure that we can be part of the hope.